Well, a special day indeed we have today, isn't it? Good Friday. I wonder if you've ever thought about those words, Good Friday. In English we have, and I guess in other languages too if it's translated, we have combinations of words that seem a bit strange. I don't know if you've ever heard of the saying delightfully naughty. It doesn't seem to go, and yet people talk about something being delightfully naughty. Or bittersweet. Those two words are opposites, but we talk about bittersweet. And so today we come to, guess what? Good Friday. And I came across a cartoon on Facebook the other day, which deals with that paradox, that, you know, contrast between good in terms of something that's really nice over against Good Friday, which of course talks about the death of Jesus. If we just have it up for a moment, where the guy sitting down says, "I hate the term Good Friday." And his mate asks, "Why?" And then he says, "My Lord was hanged on a tree that day." And then his mate says, "If you were going to be hanged on that day, and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel?" And he says, "Good." And so his mate says, "Have a nice day." You see the paradox? His friend doesn't see beyond the fact that his Saviour died that day and can't understand why it's a good day. But his mate puts him right. Jesus died in our place. Thanks very much. So we have that paradox. And indeed it is a real paradox, because it's easy to just read the passage like Ainsley did a moment ago concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. But we don't, in the reading, unless we really deeply reflect on it, we don't get a sense of the violence of that day. I haven't seen the Passion, but I've seen clips of it. And I understand it portrays something of the violence that was perpetrated on Jesus. But guess what? No matter how much Hollywood tries to show us that, to demonstrate that on film, it wouldn't come anywhere near the reality. It was an extremely violent day for Jesus. Crucifixion, even for those either side of Jesus on the cross, was a horrific way to die. But of course, before that, Jesus had been flogged. He had been beaten. The soldiers made fun of him. They put this crown of thorns on him. They gave him a robe to represent him as a king. That torment for Jesus is incomprehensible to us. We would never be able to fathom the hurt and the pain and the anguish that the Saviour was going through. They were mocking him. "You say that you're a king, we'll dress you up like a king and we'll worship you like a king." And they beat him and they put that crown of thorns on. But the thing that would have hurt Jesus the most was these were the very types of people for whom he came to die. This was being done by those full of sin for whom he was also laying down his life. And then, of course, there was the judgment of God itself. And again, you and I will never understand that. By his grace, every one of us here who has a real living relationship with Jesus will never know the wrath of God, what Jesus experienced on the cross that day. And what Ainsley said a moment ago in terms of the sky being darkened, and then also when Jesus died, the rocks being split and the earthquake and all that sort of stuff, speaks to us of God's wrath against Jesus and the significance of what was taking place on that cross. And so it was that in John 17, before all this took place, Jesus prayed those words that we find in verse 4. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Simple words in a prayer, but so profound. Jesus speaks of completing the work. And of course, what he's talking about is the cross, the payment for sin, the means by which people would be delivered from their bondage to Satan and death and would be freed to return to God. Simple words. Father, glorify me now, because what? I've completed the work that you've given me to do. You know, there's a number of people in the world, quite a number of people, who think that the crucifixion was a miscalculation on Jesus' part. They don't believe that Jesus was truly the Son of God. They don't believe that he was the divine human. They think he was just a misguided guy who tried to be a good ethical teacher. And he went too far. He upset too many people. And therefore he made this huge miscalculation in that he angered the Romans and the Jews to the degree that they put him to death. Some say he didn't mean to bring that upon himself. He was a do-gooder, a revolutionary before his time. Of course, nothing's changed very much. Today, we still find in society the attitudes towards the cross that already are mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 23. It says there, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." And that's how most of the world still sees the cross, as foolishness. And for most of the world, the cross remains a stumbling block. They can't accept this fact that they're sinners and that they need indeed to have someone come and rescue them. I remember it wasn't that long ago in the news that in New South Wales, exception was taken by the curriculum being taught in the schools there with regard to scripture classes. And one of the main criticisms of that particular curriculum that was being taught was the fact that the children were being taught that they were sinners, that there was a God who needed to be appeased, and that Jesus and the cross was the means by which that punishment was provided to set them free. And that led to a review in New South Wales. I haven't heard what the outcome of that review is, but that led to a review in New South Wales as to CRE in schools in New South Wales. But you see that? There was offence taken because of what? This teaching about the reality of sin and the need to be saved, and that Christ was the Saviour and the cross was the means. Foolishness to Gentiles, stumbling block to the Jews. And so it is today. Nothing has changed. In fact, if anything, what we see also in Australia is a rising tide against that gospel message. More and more it's being called out as being bunkum, and it needs to be taken out of the schools, we're told. It has no place there. What does the Bible teach? Did Jesus miscalculate? Was he this revolutionary, just a mere human being who had some terrific teaching, who just went a little bit too far, didn't realise what he was doing, didn't realise how he was setting himself up for crucifixion? Is that what the Bible reveals? In Matthew 16:21, this is what we read. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life." Long before the cross, Jesus is already telling his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem. It's not that he went to Jerusalem and got caught out. It's not that he went to Jerusalem and got ambushed. Jesus told his disciples God's plan was that he had to go to Jerusalem, and there the chief leaders of the Jews would arrest him, and that he would be killed and raised on the third day. And that's only one scripture that speaks of that. But Jesus speaks of a plan. Jesus speaks of a direction in his life that he had to follow. And so we read in Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And if you go to the beginning of the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus is talking about that. Father, it's arrived. The time has come. Now glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. And in that passage in John 17 that we've been studying here in the Baptist Church the last few weeks, we see that Jesus speaks of going back to the Father. He had come from the Father, he was going back to the Father. And so that's what we read there in Luke 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. As the time approached for Jesus to go back to the Father. At that time, what did he do? He resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. I don't know about you and I, but if we know that we're going to cop some pretty heavy punishment, if things are going to turn really nasty and we have the opportunity to go in the opposite direction, that's what you and I would do, I'm sure. We know there can be nothing worse than copping the full weight of God's wrath against all human sin. Jesus knew what was in front of him. And what do we read? Did he go there caught out? Did he go there ambushed? No, he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. It was intentional. It was deliberate. It was in the full knowledge of what was going to happen. Finally, one other portion, John 12:27. And there we find this recorded of Jesus. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Can't get away from it, can you? Shall I ask the Father to save me from this death? Shall I ask him to spare me this wrath on the cross? And then he answers the question himself. No, this is why I left heaven. This is why I came to the earth in the first place. This is why there was a birth of mine, Christmas, in Bethlehem. This is why I came, that I might die on the cross, that I might bear that punishment. So let's get rid of that humbug. The only humbug here is the humbug of the fact that Jesus was just a human being, got caught out, and it went too far. It got out of control. And he ended up on a cross where he didn't mean to be. That's exactly the opposite of the eyewitness account of the events that took place. The great thing when you take a look at John 17 and when you take a look at the facts of the crucifixion is that while the world thinks it's foolishness and while it remains a stumbling block for most people, it's through the cross that God and Christ are glorified. Through the cross, God and Christ are glorified. First of all, we see God glorified through that completed work of Jesus, completing a promise, fulfilling a promise he made right at the beginning of the Bible. We remember how Adam and Eve fell into sin. Remember how the world descended into corruption. You know, people ask me from time to time, you know, why is the world the way it is? Why is there so much suffering? You know, why is there Brussels? And they like to turn the blame to God. And the reality is, it's what we have done to our world. When Adam accepted that lie from Satan through Eve, given to him through Eve, when he took the step, not Eve, when he took the step to fall into sin, the whole human race fell into sin with him, it says in Romans 5:12. Ever since then, the world has known suffering. But God made a promise when that fall took place. In Genesis 3:15, we read, I'll put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God made a promise right there at the beginning when the world fell into sin and corruption that he would provide a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And we know in Scripture the serpent is Satan. Someone would come whom God would provide. That was the promise. In Hebrews 2:14-15, we see that it's Jesus. It says there, since the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, he too shed in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He became human for one purpose, to set us free. And the way he set us free was that through his death, he robbed Satan of his power. He destroyed the power of Satan over us. You know, there was a time of conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders of his day where they questioned his authority. They'd seen miracles that he'd been performing, the casting out of demons. And so they likened him to being of Satan. And of course, we know that passage where Jesus said, well, if Satan cast out Satan, then his house can't stand it. His house will fall. He's fighting against himself. But Jesus also said something with regard to this allegation that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. He said this, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, not as they were suggesting, by the power of Satan, but if what I've done is by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about his power in the Spirit of God. He's talking about what he had come to do. He came to indeed take away Satan's power over us. He had come to indeed bind up the strong man so that he could plunder his house. And indeed, that's what Jesus is doing now. Jesus reigns in heaven. The gospel is going forth and people are being released from their bondage. Jesus is already now plundering Satan's house. And it was all done through the power of the cross. No one could be released from that bondage unless the punishment had been paid. And so that's the first way in which we see God and Christ glorified through the cross. What was just a promise is now fulfilled. And even now, Christ is plundering Satan's house. But that's not all. The cross is also the power by which Satan himself is going to be dealt with. In John 12:31-33, Jesus had this to say. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now is the time. Jesus is speaking about the cross. Now's the time. And he speaks about his being lifted up. And it tells us here, we don't have to guess, it tells us here he's speaking about his crucifixion. Now is the time. Through my crucifixion, what's going to happen? Satan is going to be driven out. You know, in these words, in these passages, we see this enormous battle going on. We see warfare, spiritual warfare. And Jesus is declaring, Satan's time is over. It's done. I'm going to take away his power. I'm going to plunder his house. I'm going to free the children of God. And so we see in the resurrection and eventually the ascension of Jesus, his glorification. You know, you've got the beautiful passage in Ephesians 4:8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It's the imagery of a Roman general coming back into Rome. You know, when they'd been to war and they came back into Rome, they led a great procession. And behind him in the procession were the captives. And as the general came up towards the podium where the emperor sat, he was received by the emperor and great honor was bestowed upon the general. And that's the picture here. Jesus enters heaven after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. He ascends into heaven and captivity is in his train. And he's glorified by the Father. He sits at the Father's right hand. And all things are put as a footstool under his feet. Christ and God glorified. Also in the cross with the end of Satan's reign. There's work still to be done. But essentially the power of Satan is finished. Remember what it tells us to encourage us when we face persecution. Greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. Now, even if we were Christians in Syria facing ISIS, and we get a little idea of how terrible that has been for some Christians, beheadings, crucifixions, okay? That's the passage meant for people like that in those circumstances, but also for us. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's because of the cross and the glory of the cross that Jesus now enjoys in heaven sitting at the Father's right hand. But one final thing I want to show you, how God and Christ are glorified through the cross. And that is, they are glorified through the church that has emerged from that work of Christ. You know, that passage speaks about Jesus wanting those who come out of the disciples' witness, the church that will arise to be protected and looked after by God, to have unity so that they might know that indeed God had sent Jesus into the world. I wonder how many of us sit down and reflect on what that church is and what God has done to cause that church to appear. And the cross is central to it. Let me just read you a couple of passages. First of all, Genesis 22:16-18, where it says to, you know, God is speaking to Abraham. He didn't fail to want to offer up Isaac. Remember the picture? Isaac on the altar. Isaac bound up and Abraham ready to kill him. And at the last minute, God stops him. And then God says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, listen to this, through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. That's a promise to Abraham long ago. Abraham named the mountain on which that took place a special name, which means the Lord will provide. It says there, so Abraham called that place the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Guess where that mountain is? Jerusalem. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. What will be provided? The sacrifice. The sacrifice Abraham didn't have to give, God would give. God would go all the way. God would go all the way in taking the life of his son. And so it says in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So we know Jesus was the one to be provided. We know Jesus was the one that God had in focus when he made that promise. But you might be asking, well, how does that relate to us? How does that relate to the church? What is this fantastic thing that God has done that brings Him glory and Christ glory through the church? Well, the reality is this, that through the cross, God has taken a nation of Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, and He has taken Gentiles who had no relationship with Him, and via the cross, He has made them one people. He has made them one people that indeed is now the church. And in fact, it's called the New Israel. It says in Romans 9, 6 to 8, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So when it comes to that promise, God is saying, understand this. When I speak about Israel in that context, the promise I made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him, that indeed not everyone who's physically a Jew is with regard or belongs to this new Israel I'm talking about. Not all that descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And that's why Scripture says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. And so in Ephesians you get this wonderful passage that speaks of the cross and its place in all of this. It says of Jesus, He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one. He Himself, Jesus, is our peace, who's made the two one, Jews and Gentiles. Goes on to say, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For Him, or through Him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Have you ever thought of the church in those terms? It's through the cross that God's ancient people led towards the Gentiles coming in, and only those who are believers in either camp are the new Israel, are the people of God. It's not according to how you were born physically. It's whether you've been reborn spiritually that counts. And I've seen that as a pastor many times in my decades of service. Kids brought up in the church, kids who have, in your case, adult baptism, a profession of faith, kids who have profession of faith in the system I come from, that parents think if they can just get their kids to that stage, they're saved. And I've had kids who have fallen away from the Lord, who've made that profession of faith, but think they're saved because there was a time they made public profession of their faith. That's just the physical thing. Just because you were brought up in a Christian family, just because you went through a ritual in church, doesn't mean there's been necessarily a spiritual conversion. People can go through the outward signs. And that's what the Jews did for generations. Not all Israel are Israel. And so it's through the cross. Jesus has done this blend of people spiritually changed. And this is what the church is today. It knows no racial boundaries. It knows no national boundaries. You know, the beautiful picture in heaven. There will be this innumerable number of people casting their crowns before the throne from every race, people, language and nation. One church. And through that, God and Christ are glorified. And so Jesus prayed that prayer. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Angeli was so right when a moment ago He spoke about the fact that Jesus' words, last words on the cross, were not sad words. They weren't words of resignation. It wasn't a pitiful cry. We can be sure that in heaven, that the whole of heaven rejoiced and praised God, because what all of history had been aiming towards right up to that point had finally been accomplished. Jesus spoke, now the time has come. Now the mission is finished. And it was when he said those words on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. Not pathetic words, not pitiful words, but a resounding proclamation of the completion of God's redeeming work. It is finished. Everything that you and I need, anything that anyone needs to get to heaven, has been done. We don't need to add anything to it. Church attendance, you're giving in the plate or whatever it is, doing the right thing by your neighbour, paying your taxes. None of these things adds anything to what Jesus has done. The only thing we need in order to get to heaven has been done. It is finished. A resounding, victorious cry. It's done. It's over. Father, I now commend my spirit to you. And it wasn't long afterwards that Jesus' prayer was fulfilled. Father, I've come from you. Now I'm returning to you. Grant to me the glory I had with you before the world began. Yes, there's sadness when we realize that Christ had to die for us, that there was no other way. That sin is such a horrible thing that that was the only means by which we could be saved. But let's not overlook the victory. Let's not overlook why we should be celebrating today. It is Good Friday. You know, as it said in the cartoon, go out after the service, have a good day. Have a very good day. The angels have this to say about what Jesus did. It says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's hear that angelic anthem. Let's hear that resounding chorus in heaven. As Christ dies, heaven rejoices. The work has been completed. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that Jesus was prepared to go all the way to the cross. That when he had the opportunity, he still prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. And Lord, we thank you too, that while you stayed the hand of Abraham, while you spared his son, you did not spare your own. That you sent your son to the earth for the very purpose of dying on the cross and receiving there your just punishment against all human sin. Lord, we pray for our world, which continues to think that this is utter foolishness and for whom this is a stumbling block. We know, Lord, that no matter what we say or do, we can't change their thoughts on this. We can't change their hearts or understanding. But your Spirit can. We pray that you will use your people to share this good news. We pray that you will take away the spiritual blindness from their eyes, that they might see and believe and rejoice with us in this amazing grace. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll help us to remember that you seek to continue to be glorified through your church. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to be your ambassadors upon the earth, your witnesses. Use us, we pray, that others may come to believe, that heaven may rejoice in the salvation of each one. And yes, Lord, in the salvation of each soul, that you will be glorified. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And we're going to basically finish with a prayer. It's a song, but we're going to finish with a prayer that seeks that glory of God. So let's sing and stand and sing the song, Salvation Belongs to Our God.